The reading this morning is taken from Luke chapter 11, verses 37 to 54. When Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him. So he went in and reclined at the table. But the Pharisee was surprised when he noticed that Jesus did not first wash before the meal. Then the Lord said to him, "Now then, you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But now, as for what is inside you, be generous to the poor, and everything will be clean for you. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, because you are like unmarked graves, which people walk over without knowing it." One of the experts in the law answered him, "Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also." Jesus replied, "And you, experts in the law, woe to you, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them. Woe to you, because you build tombs for the prophets, and it was your ancestors who killed them. So you testify that you approve of what your ancestors did. They killed the prophets, and you build their tombs. Because of this, God in his wisdom said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill, and others they will persecute. Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all. Woe to you, experts in the law, because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who were entering." When Jesus went outside, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
A few years ago, I got to do some parachuting. The army were kind enough to say, "We want you to jump out of planes." And so I managed to go off and do a bit of training and spend some time doing that, both a little bit in this country, but also mostly in America with the American Air Force. And it was really, really exciting. It was also really, really scary, and most of the time quite painful as well. Jumping with the army is not like jumping in other places, and so it can be a little bit painful at times. But it was a wonderful, wonderful experience. No, I'm too old to do it now. Now I'm over 50, I'm not allowed to do it anymore. It really was quite an exciting time. But I remember one of the sergeants who was teaching us in a classroom turning to me and saying, "Padre, you've got to get your equipment checks better. You've got to get that drill down perfect, because you only get one chance to check your equipment before you jump out of the plane, because after you've jumped out, it's too late. There's no going back once you've left the door." And I always remember him saying, you know, "There's no going back." And it really didn't do a lot to calm my nerves. Last week, when we were going on holiday for half term with the children to Malta, we were at Gatwick Airport, and those who've been on a plane know what it's like when the aircraft accelerates down the runway. And I know that in the cockpit, there will have been a moment where the co-pilot will have said to the pilot, V1, velocity 1. And then a few seconds later, he would have said, V2, rotate. And as he says rotate, the captain would pull back on the stick and take off. But when he said V1, what he meant was, we've got no runway left to stop now. We're now committed to this. Either we go or we crash. Once the co-pilot says V1, there's no going back. When you get to the door of the aircraft, there's no going back. When you get to V1, velocity 1, there's no going back. And Jesus, in our story today, as we follow this narrative through the Gospel of Luke over these few weeks, has reached a point of no going back. This is his doorway moment. This is V1 for Jesus. From this moment on, he's committed to Jerusalem and he's committed to the cross. Back in week one of this sermon series, when we were looking at chapter 9, we saw how Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem and resolves to go on that journey, which is eventually going to take him to the cross, to the tomb, and eventually to the resurrection. It says that knowing it was time for him to go to heaven, he set his face towards Jerusalem. But the truth is that all the way up until now, he could have changed his mind. He could have got out of it. He could have backed away from what was coming. There was still a little bit of time to take a different course of action. But with this encounter with the Pharisees that we have today, we see a sea change. This is the point at which he starts now to build enemies who want to do him in, who are looking out for an opportunity to get him. And at this meal, it's as if Jesus just makes that decision. I'm committed to this. There's no going back. Jesus puts himself very deliberately into opposition to the Jewish religious leaders, to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And he upsets them so much with his teaching that he more or less guarantees that he's going to eventually end up on the cross. This is the point where he becomes fully committed to their murderous plans and to his plan to go to the cross. At the beginning of this reading today, in verse 37, we read that Jesus has been invited by a Pharisee to go and share a meal in his house. The Pharisee, we've read in the previous verses, in the last little section, has been listening to Jesus' teaching and is engaged with it and is intrigued by it and wants to know more. And so we have this connecting verse which says, as a result of his teaching, this Pharisee invites Jesus to his house for something to eat. The inference is the Pharisee is on side with Jesus. He's interested, he's intrigued, he wants to find out more and have an opportunity to ask some questions. It says, when Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat. So he went in and reclined at table. You can imagine it, can't you? I've done this in the past where I've heard somebody speaking and gone to them afterwards and said, any chance of grabbing a coffee? Can we go and get a sandwich somewhere? Because I've got some questions for you about what you were saying. And Jesus is invited by this person who at this moment is on side and is for him. From the original language that's used in the Greek, we know that this was a lunch meal. It wasn't a formal set dinner. It was a bit of an impromptu invitation. And the Pharisee wants to engage with Jesus a little more. And frankly, Jesus is just rude and obnoxious. You ever had a dinner guest or someone along and about 3 or 4 minutes into the dinner, you're thinking, I really wish I hadn't invited them. They don't know how to hold their knife and fork. They're slurping their food. They're being rude. They don't know how to hold a cup. No, just me then. But you know, within a few minutes, I don't know what you're laughing at, Reese. You were the last person invited to dinner at our house. but you know, very quickly, Jesus just offends people. And it starts right from the beginning with the custom of washing hands. Jesus doesn't wash his hands. He just dives into the bowl and starts eating the food. In this little discrete narrative, it's a separate piece that Luke kind of drops into the story. It begins, and it's marked very clearly with bookends. It says that Jesus went in verse 37. In the last reading, it says Jesus goes out. So we have this little section where he's been with the crowd, he steps aside, talks to the Pharisees, and then goes back into the crowd. We have this little discrete section of the story. And it's set aside, different from the rest of the story, almost to show how Jesus treats the Pharisees and the religious people different from the crowds. What Jesus does is he steps aside from teaching the large crowds and he deliberately insults the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and then he steps back into the crowds and carries on teaching them, almost as if he's got compassion for the crowds, but he's just angry at the Pharisees and he wants to wind them up. He wants to let them know how upset he is. And from that moment on, we read in verse 53, the religious people begin to oppose him. Some of you will know the story of Gaius Julius Caesar in 49 BC, who'd been commander of the army in Gaul in the northern Roman Empire, and he decides to go back to Rome to take power. And there comes a moment where he's on the edge of the river Rubicon, And the law says, the Roman law says, that if you cross into Roman territory, you cross the Rubicon into Rome proper with an army, then you become an outlaw, you're an enemy of Rome, and it's within the rights of anybody else in the Roman Empire to kill you or to bring an army against you. And Caesar stands, you read from his journals, from his diaries, he stands on the edge of the Rubicon, and he's got this big question in his mind: shall I cross the Rubicon? Shall I take my armies with me and make myself an enemy of those who are in Rome, but also have the possibility of victory? And he really struggles with that. And from this we get this phrase, crossing the Rubicon, where we have a decision to make. Well, it seems that Jesus is there, and he steps in and he sets up the confrontation with the Jews, with the Jewish religious leaders. This meal was Jesus's Rubicon moment. It was going to change history. So what was it all about? Well, it starts off, as I've said, with Jesus' decision not to wash his hands before the meal. We read, when Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him, and so he went and reclined at table. But the Pharisee was surprised when he noticed that Jesus didn't wash his hands before the meal. The word surprise in Greek is the word thedasmo, and it means to wonder, to admire even sometimes, to have some kind of respect. Oh gosh, he's got this freedom. He's not joining in with the ceremony of washing his hands. And he's not being critical as much as he's wondering what's going on. Why isn't Jesus washing his hands like the rest of us are going to? And Jesus uses that incident, that question, that wonder, that moment of amazement as a way in to speak to the Pharisees. He uses it as a teaching moment for the Pharisees present. Now here's a really important point that you need to get hold of. Washing hands was not required by the law. The law of Moses did not require you to wash your hands ritually or in any way before you ate a meal. Especially an informal lunch where you've just been invited in on a whim. According to Exodus 30, you had to wash your hands before you went and made a sacrifice. In fact, you had to wash both your hands and your feet before you could go into the temple to make a sacrifice. And for that reason, there were baths called mikvahs built into the temple complexes. You remember that the wedding at Cana in Galilee, there was all that water set aside for ritual washing. But the law didn't require you to do it before a meal, just before a sacrifice, when you had to wash both your hands and your feet. I'll leave it to you to work out the connection between Jesus washing Peter's feet and his sacrifice at the cross and what was going on there. Maybe we'll look at that in a few weeks' time as we get closer to Easter. In Exodus 40, it said that the high priest had to wash his hands before going into the Holy of Holies. And there's several places in the scripture where you have to wash your whole body if you become ritually unclean, if you touch a dead body, for example, or if you step on a grave, all sorts of other things. But nowhere in the law were you required to wash your hands before a meal. Which brings the question, if God doesn't require it, why were the Pharisees requiring it? Why did the teachers of the law insist on it? They knew what Moses had written. Why were they requiring which Moses hadn't required and which God hadn't required? And why are they making such a fuss about it? But what had happened over the previous few centuries was that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and the religious establishment had developed this ritual system with a series of customs and practices which went over and above what the law required. Carl, I'm getting a lot of boomy noise back here. Is there anything you can do about that? That'd be really good, thank you. They developed this system of laws and rules and regulations which went far beyond what the law required. They believed that their relationship with God and the health of the nation absolutely depended on ritual purity and keeping the law. And they believed that if they weren't pure enough, that God would come and punish the nation. that they'd be taken again into exile, just like they were once before. That some of them even believed that the reason the Romans were there and in charge was because they weren't being pure enough. And so their religious purity, their keeping of the law, was so important to them that they went beyond it. They set a buffer zone around the law so that they did even more than was required, so that they didn't accidentally cross the line. Think of it like this. If you're traveling down a road and you see a speed camera ahead and you're in a 30-mile-an-hour zone and you're doing 28-mile-an-hour, what do you do as you approach the speed camera? Well, you drop down to 20, don't you? We all know the speed limit is 30. We know we're below the speed limit, but we all do it. We all just touch the brake just to make sure that there's a buffer zone. Well, do you not do that? You don't do that. You've recently had a ticket, haven't you? But we do it, don't we? We create a buffer zone. We give ourselves some wiggle room, some space, just so that we don't accidentally go over the speed limit. Well, the Pharisees were doing the same. They knew what the law required, but they put this buffer zone, this safety area, these extra regulations in their zeal to keep the law and stay holy. They wanted to just make sure they had a safe area. And in their zeal, and in their desire to keep the law, they created this buffer zone, and in doing that, they missed the whole point of why God had given them the law to start with. And it makes Jesus cross. These are the religious leaders. These are the teachers of the law. These are the Pharisees who are supposed to be teaching the people how to live, and they're missing the point. They're putting burdens on people that God doesn't require. They're making the law harder than it should have been, and it makes him angry. And so 6 times he says, shame on you. Woe to you. You missed the point so badly. And as a result, you misunderstand God's purposes that you don't represent God to the people properly. You make life too difficult for people. You have put in place regulations which so much miss the point that life becomes harder for people. So Jesus says, you wash your hands and you make your hands clean, but inside you're corrupt. You think that washing your hands makes you pure, when actually your thoughts are evil and your hearts are evil. You need to wash the inside, not the outside. You need to make that bit pure, because just washing your hands isn't enough. You've forgotten that the point of the law is justice and mercy. And in part it's to feed the hungry and look after the poor. You go into your kitchens and you take your tithe and your dill and your mint that you've grown in your garden, and you lay it out and you count out the seeds and you separate off a tenth of your mustard seeds and your mint, and you give that to God, and you forget to feed the poor, and you think you're doing the right thing and you're missing the point. Deuteronomy 26:12 says, every third year you must have a special tithe of your crops. And in this year of special tithe, you must give your tithe to the Levites, to foreigners, to orphans, to widows, so that they might have enough to eat in your towns. He says, you've got this idea that God wants your seeds from your spice rack, and there's hungry people in your street, and you've missed the point. By going so far with the law, you've missed the point. When we were in Uganda last year, we went to a number of churches in rural areas where they would take up the offering. And people would bring an egg and put it in the offering plate. The way the offerings were done in Uganda was that the offering plates were left at the front. And during a song, the congregation came forward and danced and put their offering. I think we should do that maybe once or twice. And you come to the front and put your offering in. But people would bring an egg or a cabbage or a chicken. And put it in. The chicken didn't stay in the offering plate very long, but they would bring, because they didn't have anything else. Well, it was great, but I'm not sure I want you bringing eggs to the offering. I'm not sure I want you bringing bread. But imagine if you did, and you turned up one morning and you got 5 cumin seeds, or some mustard, or a handful of pepper, because you'd gone through your cupboard, and that was a tenth. Wouldn't be sensible. It's keeping the law so tightly, but missing the point of what the offering was all about. And Jesus says, you tithe to the tiniest degree and you miss the point of feeding the hungry. He says to the Pharisees, woe to you Pharisees, because you're so self-important. You've got your seat in church and you come and you sit in it and nobody else is to sit there, and it's the most important seat and it's the best seat, and you like people to come and address you with respect as you sit in your special seat, and you've missed the point. You've forgotten that your job is to serve people. Your job as the teacher, as the rabbi, is not to be respected. Your job is to serve. The purpose of why you're there is to make sure that the people are better equipped to follow God. The point of being a Pharisee, a teacher of the law, a rabbi, is not to have status. It's to serve and be the servant of many. And then he goes on, he says, because you're like unmarked graves. What's that about? Well, the law said if you touched a grave, you were ritually unclean for 7 days, that you couldn't take part in the worship in the temple, that if you stepped on a grave, if you touched a gravestone, you were excluded from the community for 7 days. And so the tradition was that when a body was buried, that they would put up a grave marker and they would whitewash it. They'd build a tomb and they would whitewash it, or they'd have a gravestone and they'd whitewash it. This is a modern example in the Middle East. So you didn't accidentally step on the tomb. And Jesus says, you're like unmarked graves. You're doing the exact opposite. You're lying there in hiding, waiting to trap people with your teaching. You're full of corruption and death inside. And people come to you thinking they're getting help. And when they touch you, they just find death and separate themselves from God. And he's just angry. And he insults them. And he upsets them. And he alienates them. And from this point on, there's no going back. Because then in verse 45, having insulted all the Pharisees around the table, he turns to the teachers of the law and he says, and you're no better. One of them complains and says, listen, when you complain about the Pharisees, don't you insult us? And Jesus says, you bet I do. Because you're no better. You teach falsely as well. You tell the people what the law is and how evil they are, but you don't keep the law yourself. You don't actually help people at all. You pile all these requirements on people. You tell them that they've got to do this and that and the other. But you don't lift the burden from them. You walk them away, walk away from them and leave them to it. Woe to you, he says, because you persecute and kill the people sent by God who show the right way. And then you lead people the wrong way yourselves. You keep the truth to yourself. You have this secret knowledge which you don't pass on. And it causes hindrance to all these people. And then we read in verse 53 that having called them hypocrites and greedy and wicked and corrupt and liars, having told them that they burden people down and they lead people away from salvation, it says he got up from the table and he walked out. He just gets up and he leaves. When Jesus left there, having insulted everyone around the table, he gets up and he leaves and says, when he left there, the Pharisees and the teachers began to oppose him. So why does he do it? Why doesn't he try and correct them and love them, and just like he does with the crowds? Why does he get in the faces of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law? Why does he upset them so much? And simply, he does it because it matters. People's relationship with God matters. Teaching properly, it matters. The job of people who know the truth and who've studied the scriptures and who have been set aside by God, it's their job to introduce people to God, to teach them in such a way that they can draw close. But what the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were doing was they were putting up barriers to exclude people. Instead of drawing people in, they were pushing people away. Instead of saying, this is how you can draw near to close, they were saying, you're not good enough because you don't keep this law, therefore you're outside. They pushed people away. They claimed to have this knowledge of God and they didn't pass it on properly, and they just got it wrong. If we were to read the Gospel of Mark in chapter 2, we'd read that when Jesus is talking about the Sabbath, he makes a really important point about the law. When he says the Sabbath was made for people, not people for the Sabbath. The law was given by God to help people, to protect them, to bless them, to keep them safe, not to define how bad they were and exclude them. Paul, when he's writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy, says, we know the law is good when it's used properly. Jesus knew God's laws were meant for our protection. He knew that they were meant for our blessing and our well-being, for our relationship, for people in a relationship with God already. They keep us healthy in that relationship. They keep us connected. They keep us safe. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were using it to define who was out, to push people away. Oh, you're not tithing enough. You're not welcome. Oh, you're not eating the right food. You can't come in anymore. Oh, you don't wear the right clothes. You're not part of the people of God. They were using the law to push people away, to put burdens on folk and to exclude them. And Jesus hated it because he understood that the law is good when it's used properly. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, Jesus Christ, that whoever believes in him won't perish, but have eternal life. God didn't hate this world so much that he sent Jesus to condemn people and tell us we were bad. God didn't hate the world so much that he sent a law to tell us how wicked and evil and nasty we were. God loved the world. You know, the word is cosmos, not world. It's the whole of creation. God loved the whole of creation so much that he gave all that he had. He sent Jesus. Not because we were baptized with the right amount of water, not because we sang the right sort of songs, not because we read the right sort of Bible, not because you come to church in the right sort of clothes, not because you belong to the right denomination. Because God loved you. It started with him, and it ends with him. God loved us so much that he didn't send a bunch of laws. He sent his Son to die. For it is by grace you have been saved. But through faith. And even this is a gift of God. Even the faith you have to receive the grace comes from God. So you can't take any credit for yourself. The Pharisees taught, if you're really good enough and keep the law, then God will love you. What they didn't realize was what they should be saying is, God really loves you. As a response, why don't you try and keep the law? You see the difference? Not, if you keep the law, God will love you. But God loves you. So let's try and serve him. Let's try and follow him. Let's try and be holy as a response of love. So here's a thought to finish with. This is what Jesus said to the Pharisees 2,000 years ago. You've missed the point. You're putting burdens on people. You're trying to make laws where God didn't intend there to be laws. You're trying to apply laws in a way which excludes people. Here's a thought to finish with. If we were to invite Jesus to breakfast next week, or all the week after, there's two breakfasts, don't forget that. If we were to invite Jesus to breakfast or to lunch today, what would he say to us? As the people of God who've been given truth, who've got the scriptures, who've given the responsibility of passing that on to other people, what would Jesus be saying to us? Would he be saying, I love the way you give the money to the poor. I love the way that you're committed to serving the widow and the orphan and the foreigner and the needy amongst you. I love that. I love the fact that you're encouraging people to give, not to build a bigger building and to spend money on yourselves and to be a wonderful little self-contained community. I love the way that you're working with those on the outside at the margins. Would he say, I just love the way that you help those who are burdened by debt or financial worry or drug addiction or alcoholism. I love the way that you go to burdened people, those who are grieving or lonely or separated from God, and draw them to me. I love the way that you go to folk and say, God loves you. He loves you so much he gave his Son. Would he say, I love the way you spend your resources and you spend your time on serving others? Would he say, I love your humility? I love the fact that you know that you're not all that. That you've got nothing to boast in yourself. Because you're just sinners who've been saved. I love your humility when you say to people, we're no different to you. We've just discovered Jesus. Your sins are my sins. Your failings are my sins. I'm no better than you. I'm no purer. I'm no holier. I've just discovered God's love. Come in and have my seat. And come and hear some good news about Jesus. I love the way you preach mercy and forgiveness to those who enter, that they might enter the kingdom of God. Or are there areas in church life? Please God, no. But are there areas in church life where we put up barriers? Unless you're like this, you're not welcome. Unless you do that, you're not okay. Unless you're one of these people, then you're not part of us. Are there places in our life where Jesus would come and say, woe to you. Shame on you. You've missed the point. My prayer is that Jesus would come and sit and enjoy the meal and say, well done, good and faithful servant. I love what you're doing there. And if not, then let's change it to make sure that he does. Amen. We've been talking about grace. Let's close together by saying together the words of the grace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.